think, wow, you know, two services, and I can really lay a double whammy on you and give you a double dose. But I want to be circumspect in what I share and what you're interested in. And so I'm watching the clock right here, and I'm going to share a little bit from the scripture, and then, well, pastor permitting, if we can maybe dedicate the last 5 minutes of my sermon time to a Q&A, because I know that I know it's untraditional to do, dare I say, unorthodox to do in a sermon time. But I know wherever I go, there are questions, and I don't mind playing Ask the Jew. But I do want to share a little bit with you about who I am. I'll share more tonight. But I am a fourth generation Jewish believer in Jesus for the past century. I have a lineage of people in my family who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah for the Jewish people, as well as Lord of all. And so I have quite a tradition that runs, and a responsibility that runs in my DNA. And of course, you don't inherit your faith. It's by grace like everyone else, but God's been particularly gracious to oversee at least a line through my family. My son is now fifth generation Jewish believer. So we are a testimony to God's faithfulness to his people. But speaking of faithfulness to his people, I thought as a Jewish believer, I might share with you your secret origin as Gentiles and how Gentiles came to trust in this Jewish Messiah. It may seem like an odd question to you, an odd supposition, but when you think about the New Testament, when you think about the book of Acts, Jesus is Jewish. Everybody in the first, you know, almost decade of the church was Jewish. And so why is it today that you bring a guy like me, a Jewish believer, to be your guest speaker? I'm like a novelty, right? And, you know, I'm assuming that I'm the only Jew in the room. Is this correct? Okay. I felt in Hawkins, I felt pretty safe in making that assumption. Anytime you get to a farm to Market Road and you're not in Israel, you're pretty much in a Jew-free environment in Texas. But how does a Gentile come to faith? Everybody asks, how's a Jew come to faith today? But that's an upside-down question in the biblical world. How does a Gentile come to faith? How does a Gentile find salvation? And so I want to share with you from Acts chapter 10. It's a story of two peoples, Jews and Gentiles, a story of two men that will meet Peter and Cornelius, a story of two visions, twin visions. So let's just get into the text. Begins in chapter 10. Now, listen, I only have 30 minutes or so, so I am like the Egyptian mummy, pressed for time. So we're going to go pretty quickly. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Centurions received double the salary of ordinary soldiers, non-com officers who achieved their position by working their way up through the ranks, demonstrating exceptional merit. Generally took about 15 years or so to become a centurion if you were going to. And so this guy is definitely, this is a tough guy. And I know he's tough, even if he weren't centurion, I know he's tough because he's from the Italian cohort. So no question about this. And Caesarea was the capital of Israel in its day. And Cornelius is portrayed as a devout man, verse 2, who feared God with all his household. In other words, he's in a category called God-fearer. What were God-fearers? God-fearers were Gentile believers in the God of Israel who had not converted to the Jewish religion. Okay, so there were several different categories or steps in being a proselyte and being a convert to Judaism. This was the very first step, and really the most popular, because it was the all you had to do is renounce your pagan gods and accept that there was one true God, the God of Israel, and pray to him in a way that he would approve of. So he's a devout man, one of your God with all his household, so not only him, but all his servants and his family, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. Okay, so he is a worshiper of God. They worship the one true God, and we know he's pious because he supports the Jewish people. He's a great benefactor, and about the ninth hour of the day, that's 3 p.m. according to the Roman calendar, 3 p.m., he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, boo! No, it said Cornelius, which is, you know, good, fixing his gaze on him and being very much alarmed. He said, what is it, Lord? Look, Kyrie, it doesn't mean Lord as in he thinks he's seeing God. It means he's seeing a superior being. And the angel says to him, your prayers, your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. That's beautiful imagery. Imagery comes right from the temple worship. 3 o'clock was the what's called the evening time of worship, and they would offer sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock. And as the sacrifice every day, the burnt offering ascended and wafted in smoke to God, the angel is describing Cornelius' prayers, his good deeds, as wafting in the same way. So it's an interesting thing because suddenly materializing out of nowhere, and he stares at the angel and asks him, what can I do? What is it? How can I serve? What do I owe the benefit of this visit? So this centurion now is going to receive some orders from this superior being. And Cornelius knows how to take orders. And the superior being tells him, dispatch some men to Joppa. Joppa is just up the beach, or down the beach rather, from Caesarea. And send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. The angel's very, very clear to make sure, don't get the wrong Simon. Don't pick up the wrong Simon, okay, because then the story is going to end in a completely different manner. So make sure you get the guy who's actually called Peter and not the tanner. Get the apostle, not the tanner. When the angel was speaking to him, he had left, and Cornelius summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and he explained everything to them, and he sent them to Joppa. So, it unfolds like a movie, where you have scene one, and then you're cutting away to scene two, which is now cutting away to Joppa, and you've left Cornelius. Cornelius has dispatched his guys. It's going to take some time, a couple days, for them to get to Peter, and then to return. So now we get Peter, this complimentary vision to what Cornelius saw. And this vision is going to be very important for Peter, because it's going to serve as Peter's preparation for what's going to shortly lay in store for him. It's one thing for a Jew to be invited to a Gentile's home. It's quite another thing for the Jewish person to accept the invitation. So on the next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop, click, right, about the sixth hour to pray. This is noon, right? And he became hungry. I don't know if noon is about the main meal of the day. It's just before the main meal of the day is about to be served. Noon is also an optional time of prayer. And I don't know if anybody here who has ever attempted to pray while you are hungry. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations downstairs, he fell into a trance. And here's the vision. He saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and There were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. So this is the next day. So Cornelius had sent off the guys, and while they're traveling, this is then the next day. The guys are going to arrive shortly. It takes about a day, half a day to get there, day and a half. Here's this vision. And while on the housetop, Peter got hungry, wants something to eat, starts to pray, and doesn't fall asleep, but falls into a trance-like state. And the sky is opened, and there's a giant linen cloth. It's being lowered from the sky, like a sheet or like a sail, and it's held by four corners. And in this sheet, in the sail, is a veritable wild kingdom, a menagerie of kosher and non-kosher animals, excluding fish, I assume. It wouldn't have been able to swim very well in a sheet. Peter now hears what's called in Jewish tradition a bat kol, a daughter voice speaking, the voice of God speaking from heaven. A vision came to him and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Again, a voice came to a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times. Immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So the command is for Peter to get up, walk over to the assembled menagerie, slaughter an animal of your choice, and eat it. Peter, however, politely, yet firmly, turned the voice from heaven down flat. Hungry as Peter was, he was not that hungry, because he was an observant Jew. As a believer in Jesus, he still maintained the laws of kashrut, the kosher restrictions, food that had been mandated by God in the Torah. And even if there were permitted animals in that sheet, which there were, they had to be slaughtered in a ritually prescribed way. Peter couldn't just go there and kill even a cow, a kosher animal, or a chicken, because he lacked the proper implements of slaughtering. Say, what's going on? Peter hears the voice of God, and who is he to turn God down? Peter saw no inherent contradiction in his refusal of the sovereign deity's command. He had been a kosher boy all his life. He'd never eaten anything unholy or unclean. I think maybe he thought it was one of those tests, an occasion to deny the Lord. He's familiar with that. Or maybe a test to affirm his love, like we see at the end of John. At any rate, Peter is doggedly determined not to fail this test. And God responds to Peter's refusal by instructing what he had divinely cleansed should no longer be considered unholy. In other words, what God made kosher could be eaten by Peter. Three times this happens. Three times Peter says no. Peter continues to exhibit piety above and beyond the will of God. Repetition did not make God's commandment any less repellent to Peter. Peter's obstinacy, his stubbornness, would seem to thwart even a voice from heaven. It's interesting to note that God often works with Peter in triplicate. You may have noticed that, right? Three denials, three affirmations of love, and this triple vision in this passage. So the vision ends. Peter's perplexed. He's bothered. He's bewildered. He's bewitched. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men had been sent by Cornelius. And now the two stories now intersect. The men had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings. I've sent them myself." And Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason that you've come?" They explain why they have come, that Cornelius had this vision and he had commanded them to come and sent for him. And so Peter invites them into, remember, Peter's a guest in Simon the Tanner's house. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. So Peter, who is mulling this vision over, has these Gentiles come and decides that he's at least comfortable enough to invite a group of Gentile strangers whom he've never met into lunch at his host's house. So it's an interesting thing. I don't know if Peter ran down quickly and said, guess who's coming to dinner? let's think about this for a moment. What is Peter thinking? What is he reasoning? Does he really understand what God had shown him in the vision? No, he doesn't really understand it. We're going to see momentarily, he's going to say, once he gets to see Cornelius, he says, it's only now that I understand what God was saying, but at least God had prepared Peter. He had softened his attitude and his heart and made him open to what God was going to show him. Well, going all the way now to verse 23. On the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. That's a very important point. Some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him because Peter was not going to the home of a Gentile centurion by himself. So he takes, we find out in the next chapter, he takes six brethren with him. Why six, you may ask? Well, according to the Torah, according to the law of Moses, how many does it take to establish a solid and reliable witness? By the mouths of two or three witnesses may all things be established. So if two would be sufficient, well, for Peter, working in triplicate, he takes two, two, and two, he takes six, right? And so the next day, so that means they spent the night, they go together. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Cornelius was waiting for them and called together his relatives and close friends. So Peter is about to face not only Cornelius, but his friends, his Romans, and his countrymen. That's going to be quite intimidating for even a man like Peter. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Now, that's not something that Jewish people accept. Peter raised him up and said, stand up, I too am just a man. So, you know, this Roman soldier bowing before him, I think originally what Peter had said, which Luke couldn't really translate very well into Greek, was, yeah, but which, by the way, is Hebrew for yeah. Stand up, I'm too a man. And he talked to him, and he entered, and he found many people assembled. Okay, friends, Romans, and kind of, what are you doing, right? And so Cornelius was pulled up, right? Only God was worthy of receiving some homage. And Peter crosses the threshold into a living room that is packed full of Romans and friends and countrymen. And he says to them, this opening words, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. The Jewish tradition prohibited Jewish people from entering the homes of Gentiles, eating with them, or even being close friends. To enter a Gentile household was considered to be defiling. And while some have identified this Jewish cultural exclusivity with elitism, is a Jew too good to go into the home of a Gentile? No, it's not pride, it's not elitism. It's more accurately recognized as a highly developed concern over theological purity, right? Every time the Jewish people have gotten into trouble, it's because they've been influenced by their pagan neighbors. And so if you want to avoid being influenced negatively, which seems to be the only way that Jewish people were influenced, then you just avoid contact with them and you can thereby avoid being contaminated. That could spiritually seduce the Jewish people. But he says in 28, yet God has shown me that I should not call. This is what he gets down. He's shown me with immediacy. This is, he's now shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That vision with the animals and the it wasn't about food at all. It was actually about people. And if animals could be considered clean, who were unclean, how much more so would a human being could be considered clean? God has shown me I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That's why I came without raising an objection when I sent for. So I asked for what reason you have sent me. Cornelius explains again the story that we already know from the opening of the chapter. And now in verse 34, Peter begins to witness. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right, is welcome to him. So God accepts any individual of any nationality who fears him and demonstrates obedience to him. This is very clear to Peter now. And again, he speaks in the present tense of what he is now realizing, that the truth is finally dawning on him. And Peter begins to deliver a gospel message summarizing the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, beginning with the baptism by John. This is familiar local history for those who had been residing in the nation, if they'd been stationed there for any time. This is 40 AD. If Jesus was crucified, resurrected in 33 AD, this would have been 7 years from the date of the resurrection. If the year is 30, then it would have been a full decade that the church had been 100% Jewish, ethnically Jewish, no Gentiles whatsoever. So take your pick, 10 years or 7 years, either way, it is a long time, and certain thoughts and concepts were established. And Peter gives a message, and he's got to give a message, even though Cornelius worships the God of Israel, he and his friends, Romans and Gudrun, would have been unfamiliar with a lot of Jewish concepts. So Peter preaches a message that, unlike other messages that we see in the book of Acts, that are chock full of messianic prophecies and messianic references from the Hebrew Bible, these are messages that are delivered to a Jewish audience. He's got a Gentile audience, unfamiliar, and so he uses concepts that would have been understood by Gentiles. So, verse 42, he ordered us to preach to the people. I'm summarizing the message very clearly. He ordered us to preach to the people, solemnly to testify this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge. So not Messiah, Mashiach, Messiah, Christ. It's a concept that the Roman centurion would have found unfamiliar, difficult to grasp. Why use language that would have placed an impediment to understanding the gospel? We use this term all the time, right? Christ? We use this term Messiah all the time. And of course, I'm very confident that everyone here knows what this term means. Unlike the centurion, I know that here, everyone knows what that term means. Everybody, in other words, understands that Christ is not Jesus' last name. He's not Mr. Christ. Right? Son of Joseph and Mary, Christ is a title. Messiah is a title. They mean the same thing. Mashiach, Christos, mean the same thing. Anointed one. But he doesn't use this term. He uses judge. Appointed is by God as judge of the living and dead. Of him the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. In other words, God is sending a delegated judge who is authorized to judge the earth.
judgment can only be averted by believing in him and receiving forgiveness. Well, Peter hadn't finished his sermon. But apparently it said quite enough. Because in verse 44, while Peter's still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, in other words, had fallen upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were made. Good thing he brought those six witnesses. All of this, when he goes back to Jerusalem, oh boy, is he going to get an earful. But all that's chapter 11. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. The argument that we're going to see in chapter 11 is that it's poured out in the same way as the apostles received it on the day of Pentecost in the temple courts. And there was no distinction in the manner in which the Spirit fell upon them. They were hearing and speaking with tongues and exalting God. Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who received the Holy Spirit, just as we did. Can he? The way Peter phrases that question is, you better not give me a negative response. Surely no one here of my six faithful Jewish companions can deny them being baptized, right? You see what I've seen. You hear what I'm hearing. And he ordered them. Now we have the superior being, the angel giving orders to Cornelius. Now we have Peter, who is the superior in the room that morning, that afternoon rather, and he is giving an order. He ordered them, it's a military term, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and asked to stay on a few days. And 2,000 years later, we find ourselves here. It's hard to imagine the cultural, the theological earthquake that this event represents, the secret origin of how the first Gentiles come to faith in Jesus the Messiah. The first full Gentiles, this is the uncircumcised, have now entered into the church on an equal basis with the Jews. See, Cornelius had been faithful to the spiritual light that God had revealed, and as he was faithful, more light had been divinely granted. God went to a great deal of effort, actually. You should be able to thank God greatly because of all the hard work he put in to ensure Gentile salvation. Think about it. Angelic visitation. Triple vision accompanied by a voice from heaven. The Holy Spirit's personal reassurance to Peter. And of course, the manifestation of tongues among the Gentiles. Who knows what the Jewish believers' reaction might have been if the Gentiles had not broken out in tongue speaking that day. As it was, this is going to prove quite a controversial test case in Jerusalem for years to come. The Jerusalem Council, five chapters later, chapter 15, occurs 9 or 10 years later. Let's just call it a decade. Is going to finally settle the issue, but this issue is going to percolate and be alive, still alive, a controversial issue, for the next decade. But, well, 7 years after Jesus' ascension, Peter used the keys of the kingdom to open wide the door of Gentile salvation. So, if you want to ask, as I did, Pastor mentioned I'd written a book, Commentary on the Book of Acts. The title that I had submitted the manuscript under was The Book of Acts. Who let in all these Gentiles? It's not titled that anymore. but nonetheless, if you want to ask that question, we can see very clearly from Acts chapter. The answer is God himself. So we give great thanks for all the effort that God went through to ensure equality of salvation in the church between Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles are saved exactly the same way. Ask how can a Jewish person be saved or how can a Gentile person be saved? It's the exact same answer. We are saved by God's grace through our faith, the vehicle in which we receive God's grace, plus bupkis. It's a Yiddish word meaning nothing. By God's grace through faith. Don't reverse that, because you get a different theology then. By God's grace through faith, plus nothing, whether you're Jewish or whether you are Gentile. Do we have 5 minutes for a question, Pastor? Okay. Okay, well, this is your opportunity to ask a Jew. God bless me. Yes, any questions that you have? Yes, right there in the back. I don't know, can you? All right. I go places where people have never seen a Jew bird. They're looking for my horns. Yeah. I'm waiting. Okay, that's a very good question. It's a question that we could very well ask of Peter, John, James, and Paul, right? Why did Jesus come to Israel if Jewish people were okay on their own, if they had their own side plan, then why in the world did Jesus, why didn't Jesus go directly to Rome, right? Don't pass go, don't collect 200 shekels, right? Go to Zion, Missouri instead of Zion, Jerusalem. Because there is no name given among men under heaven by which we can be saved. It is Jesus of Nazareth alone. It is Yeshua. It is the authority of the Son of God. You're in the book of Hebrews right now, and I don't blame you for spending weeks and weeks in that first. You must preach like I do. You know, yes. In fact, my commentary on Hebrews, I spent an inordinate amount of time on just three verses, the first three verses of that, because it's critical. Yeah, it's critical to understand that no, the whole argument of the book of Hebrews, and in fact, I would say the entire argument of the New Testament, is that Jewish people are not saved through Moses. Moses was inadequate, and the new covenant, which was promised to the Jewish people in the book of Jeremiah and in the book of Ezekiel, was meant to be, designed to be, a replacement covenant, a superior covenant, based upon superior promises, ratified by superior blood, superintended by a superior high priest, and representing a superior hope. Why in the world, if I have a new Honda CRV to drive around in, why would I drive in a 1970 Plymouth Jalopy, right? Both may move, right? But one is very clearly superior. And while I may have nostalgia for a Plymouth Jalopy from the 70s, I would much and we very clearly can see the superiority in every way. And with one tuchus, I can only drive one car to Hawkins. And we only have one way to salvation, not Jesus and Moses or Jesus or Moses. It is Jesus, period. That's the argument of the book of Hebrews. Answer your question? Okay. Oh, he's in trouble. Okay. We can talk later. Well, there are plenty of Jews who are saved by God's grace through our faith in Yeshua. There is no other name. Remember what Peter said. Who was he speaking to? He was speaking to the Sanhedrin, the most learned, the most respected, the most revered religious and legal authorities of his day, all Jewish in Israel, right? And he said to them, there is no other name by which you can be saved. That name should ring a bell because you had something to do with his crucifixion. Know that name well because that's the only way you can be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. Right? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you read the book of John, which everybody talks about as such a Gentile oriented book. It's not. It's a super Jewish oriented book. And it is, I have 66 sermons on YouTube going because I preach like you do. It's not my fault John took 20 to write the book, right? But 21 chapters, 22 chapters, whatever it was. There's only one way. And John, of course, and the rest of the New Testament, pick a gospel that all argue for the exclusivity of Jesus as God's new and superior. A new era has dawned as the book of Hebrews begins. A new era has dawned. In the past, God spoke to us through prophets in various different ways, but now he's spoken to us through his son, and that is the only way that he's communicating to us. Did you put a tip in the jar? Did you put a tip in the jar? Tell you a story, I'm sorry. Couldn't help us. Well, I can tell you one update. There's not 8 million Jewish people who believe in Jesus. Okay, there are only 16 million Jewish people in the world, period. So that would be 50% of us, and I can tell you very clearly, it's not 50%. Okay, you think about the remnant that Paul speaks of. Remnants are small by design, by God's design. And I would say that if we think about Jewish believers worldwide, we're talking not in the realm of 50%, we're talking more like in the realm of milk, 1%, maybe 2%. 1% is probably a realistic number. Okay, sure. You want me to give you the story that the media is giving you, or do you want to dig the truth? Okay. Ukraine is the latest shiny object to lead us toward the Great Reset and take our attention away from, I don't know, truckers having their bank accounts shut down by the government, authoritarian grabs for power, nobody paying attention anymore to COVID or to vaccine mandates. Or what. It's the latest shot. And when the media all begin to sing exactly the same coordinated tune in the same key, get worried because they're saying, look at this shiny object over here. Look over here and don't notice what's going on over here. Ukraine is not a democracy. It is a democracy only in name only. I mean, if you can say that the president of Ukraine, the dictator of whatever you want to call him, who has outlawed opposition political parties and consolidated power for himself, if you speak of the history of Ukraine regarding the Jewish people, there are Jewish people living in Ukraine right now. You can't fault Jewish people for where they choose to live. You know what? Why do people live in earthquake country? Why do people live in tornado alley? Oh, because my roots are here until they blow away. But for right now, if my home blows away, I'll rebuild because my roots are here. But there would be, I can tell you, there would be a considerably larger Jewish population in Ukraine if not for the pogroms of the early 20th century, and if not for Ukraine giving up such a huge portion in cooperation with the Nazis and them being wiped out. The moment that Ukraine opened up and the wall fell and Ukraine, Jewish exodus to Israel because they didn't want to live there. So this paragon of Western democracy that we're being peddled, not true. Misunderstood question, particularly with the language that Paul uses. To be a Jew, God bless me, we need
God bless you.
Yeah, thank you. We need to be the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's what qualifies you as a Jew. Of course, you can convert, be a Gentile and you can convert to Judaism, right? And modern Judaism actually does count you as if you were a genetic Jew, very different than what you see in the Bible, the proselytism in the Bible. But technically to be a Jew is to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you are that, then you're golden. To be the seed of Abraham simply means you share in the character, whether it be a son of Abraham, simply means that you share in the characteristic. To be a son of anything, right, in the Bible, simply means you share in the characteristic. Do you think that James and John were the children of Zeus, the thunder god, right, because they were the sons of thunder? No, their characteristics were thunderous and boisterous, like lightning and thunder. Barnabas, right, that's not his real name. He is the son of encouragement. It's like saying that Don Rickles is Mr. Warmth in an ironic way, or Liberace was Mr. Entertainment, Mr. Excitement, whatever. So you have to be careful how language is used. And just because you see language and said not all Jews are Jews, but there are true, and it doesn't mean that Gentiles become Jews when they come to faith. It means that there is a remnant. Not all Jewish people are true Jews according to God. Okay? Just like not all Cowboys fans are true Cowboys fans. You can tell that to see who's rooting when they have a losing season.
Not very many right here. All right.
All right.
Have a seat. Give him a hand.